The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this morning in Genesis chapter 35. We are dealing with the analysis of verses 14 and 15. Christ proclaimed that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. The combination is the content of the Scriptures, Bible doctrine that we refer to, the Old Testament and New Testament canon combined, together with the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is what equates to true worship in regards to the God that we serve in this respect. It demands isolation of the sin nature in order to perceive the things of God as written in the Scriptures so that we do not distort it, otherwise rationalize it, etc., and to have a clear understanding in regards to those things expected of us in regards to living our Christian life and serving God in this capacity. And so it's our custom, as usual, to give everybody opportunity to rebound if necessary so that we can once again this morning avail ourselves to the revelation of God given to mankind in its purest and complete form as so intended. We'll start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section is Genesis 35, falling on the heels of Yahweh appearing before Jacob and bestowing upon him, if you will, a second blessing after he left Padan Aram, and that in terms of maximum blessing for his perseverance to sustain his status of maturity in regards to his life as a believer. Based on that, God anticipates for him on his behalf maximum blessing, both time as well as eternity, for himself and obviously also for his descendants who will follow him an example as a nation in this regards. The appearance of God before him in this regards, then after the fact, moves him to engage in further worship. The section here in verses 14 and 15 where Jacob commemorates the blessing is something that he does of his own accord. It's the doctrine in his soul that moves him to do so. It reflects truly Jacob's grace orientation in regards to life and all that provides those who are truly positive to God in regards to their life. And he is extremely thankful, obviously, in regards to the blessings that God will bestow upon him. It, as I stated, shows his spiritual orientation as a mature believer in this regards. Now, the actions in regards to his worship is highly symbolic, as we are dealing with rereading here verses 14 and 15. And Jacob set up a pillar, a matzvah in the Hebrew, in the place where he had spoken with him. And the author then tells us it's a pillar of stone. The substance of the pillar is a rock, if you will, or a stone. And he poured out a drink offering or libation, as it's referred to, on it, on the pillar. He also poured oil on it. As we pointed out in the exegesis or the parsing here, you have two different words in the Hebrew for pouring. The first one is Nasak, with reference to the libation, is Nasak Nasek. In the Hebrew, that denotes an offering in its symbolism. And the second, corn oil, is Yatsak in the Hebrew, and that is used in ceremonial actions. In verse 15, so God named the place where God has spoken with him Bethel. So, pick up this point 5, page 24 of our notes. Now, the pillar itself, the matzah sabah, can be symbolic of a thing, such as the house of God, as Jacob earlier utilized a pillar in that regards in Genesis 28:18-19-22, or it can symbolize or represent a person. A pillar is established for Rachel as memoriam in her death. Exodus 24:4, we see Moses establishing 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So 6, now when associated with paganism, and the pillar is kind of aloof in regards to its exact meaning symbolically, but I believe we're on the right track here in regards to what it equates to. When associated with paganism, pillars symbolize the main proponents, if you will, the little gods, the lesser gods involved in paganism, supporting the body of their sacred beliefs. Pillars are designed to support a main structure. Pillars are, the term matzabah is utilized in conjunction with idols, icons, gods, together in a community fashion. So, point 7, for this reason, as we saw there in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 26, for this reason, point 7, the law prohibits setting up sacred pillars in association with the tabernacle and the outer court and the altar, bronze altar. Deuteronomy 16:21-22, God forbids this. He hates pillars. Why is that? Because there's only one true God. You would have multiple pillars on general temples, pagan temples, because they generally practice pantheism. And that is, as there's only one true God represented by the altar. Obviously, we understand God is one in essence, one in attributes, but he has three distinct personalities, that he's in perfect harmony with himself. So therefore, he equates as one. So 8, it is safe to assume here in Jacob's actions that the pillar symbolizes either thing or person based on our documentation. 9, as I noted, a pillar is an architectural piece designed to support the main structure. So 10, in our verse, it is located on the spot where God has spoken with Jacob. Unveiling now the contents of the blessing. As we spoke with Jacob, unveiling the contents of the blessing. 11, as pointed out in analysis of verses 11 through 13, the member of the Godhead in view was Yahweh and Christophany. That he ascended from where he appeared to Jacob. Allah in the Hebrew, that word is used in regards to his first appearance at Bethel, with the angels ascending and descending, and it pictured Yahweh being in the third heaven. And for him to appear to Jacob, obviously the visual is he first must descend, and then he ascended back to the third heaven. And that looks at the necessity of the first advent, that the Son of God must descend before he ascends, in proclamation of victory in regards to the angelic conflict legally in that respect. So it points to the fact that the appearance again is a Christophany, the man that he wrestled with is the one who appeared to him in the second blessing in the previous encounter. So 12, so the pillar symbolizes here God in person, as it symbolizes a person. So 13, the author then informs the reader that the integrity of the pillar was of stone, which is ebon in the Hebrew. So this gives us further validation that we're on the right track here, symbolically. 14, Genesis 49:24, specifically identifies the pillar of stone as none other than the second member of the Godhead, in association with Jacob, in the portion of the verse, for our intents and purposes. From there is the shepherd, that is the person of the Messiah, called the stone of Israel, Ebon in our Hebrew. So Messiah is likened to a stone of Israel. Of Israel obviously has duplicitic meanings, as we're dealing with Jacob. So 15, further, the stone of Israel is directly associated with Jacob, as previously in the verse of Genesis 49:24, as it states, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So 16, now that particular passage of Genesis 49:16, Genesis 49:22-26, contains the blessing upon Joseph by Jacob, which itself is one of maximum blessing. So we see these parallels that are going on here between Jacob's experience and the blessing bestowed upon Joseph, relating to maximum blessing in both cases. So 17, Joseph's blessing is free from censure, as to Joseph, evidencing his faith to polyvolition of all the prophetic blessings that are bestowed upon the 12 sons. His, obviously, is the purest. the one without a critical analysis in anything in an adverse way. So that, obviously, reflects upon how God perceives Joseph in regards to his faith too. So 18, what it boils down to, 18, so the pillar of stone here symbolizes the person of Christ having the inherent integrity of God in terms of attributes and essence, making possible maximum blessing on behalf of the positive, mature believer. The person of Jesus Christ is unique. It's unique respect to man. It's unique respect to God, in that he is both God and man. Unique from God because he is man. Unique from man because he is God. Yet, these bodies of essence and attributes remain distinct in regards to his person. It's known as the hypostatic union. Hypostasis in the Greek, to stand under, denoting the true manna of the second member of the Godhead coming from heaven into union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in that condition and in that state as God in his humanity, to perform the necessary works as Savior of the world. And the attributes of God and man do not intermingle with one another. They remain distinct, but this mysterious union existed nevertheless. And this gives Jesus Christ all the attributes necessary to ensure blessing comes upon humanity in the way that God intends, both in time as well as eternity. He's not limited. He gives, obviously, eternal life as a primary example. In order to give eternal life, you've got to possess it. He possessed it as God. He obviously possesses it now in his humanity in his glorified state. So he has these attributes to share in his righteousness, as the scripture says, he must have obtained and possessed absolute righteousness. He did that both in his humanity and as obviously his deity naturally possesses. So the pillar of stone looks at Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, therefore enabling him to make possible all the promises of salvation as they are outlined for us in the scriptures. So 19, Christ is the cornerstone and foundation by which believers are protected by his omnipotence and immutability in the promises of salvation. In the New Testament, when you're dealing with passages concerning Christ and words that he may speak, you've got to recognize if he's speaking from his deity or is he speaking from his humanity or from both. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, he obviously was speaking from his deity. When he said, I thirst, he was obviously speaking from his humanity. God doesn't thirst. I am the way, the truth, the light. He's speaking from both. See. So, as deity, he is all-powerful. Under the terms of the hypostatic union and kenosis, in his humanity, he did not tap into his deity to benefit himself, apart from where God otherwise allowed him in the first advent. He could call down a legion of angels to protect him in regards to the garden. He could have spoken these people out of existence that wanted to mess with him in the first advent if he wanted to. But he didn't, because this was not God's plan for him to utilize even the advantage that he had as God. You know, we obviously seek to be humble in life before God. You can't get any more humble than what Jesus Christ did in his humanity. See? And he possesses omnipotence. He is immutable as God, and therefore he is completely and totally dependable. And he becomes the cornerstone, the foundation of the plan of God in terms of salvation. Isaiah 28:16. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. That's negative volition. Those who take issue with the truth of doctrine and God's plan, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Negative volition came out of Israel under the unconditional clause of the covenant, a real estate clause. Both believers and unbelievers but exists side by side in nation in Israel as a nation over history. And unfortunately, negative volition often gain positions of power and led the people the wrong direction. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. That foretells Israel embracing the Antichrist in the last days. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. False doctrine, distorted doctrine, is equates to a human viewpoint. That's where they seek their shelter of complacency and pursuit in life. It's what people do that reject doctrine. Their philosophies, their ideologies that are anti-doctrine, if you will, becomes their sanctuary, their refuge. And they have covered themselves. They hide behind their intellectual sophistries often in trying to explain their human viewpoint approach in regards to life in and of itself, such as through evolution and things of this nature. Old transgender BS that goes around. If you want to deal with it simply, I can tell you it is nothing less than a continued homosexual agenda. It makes absolutely no sense. If any nation deserves 1 hour, 1 day in terms of Scripture, well, I've said enough. Anyway, for those who want to escape the slavery and the enslavement and the bondage, those things that are not reality, human viewpoint, the thinking of Satan's world, they find their salvation, their deliverance in regards to the person Jesus Christ. If you know the truth will set you free, that person. In verse 16, therefore, thus says Yahweh El, the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disappointed. Costly in that it was his uniquely begotten Son that he sacrificed on behalf of the world. Compare Ephesians 2:20, New Testament. Verse 19, as believers, Gentile believers, we are no longer strangers and aliens. We've been grafted into the plan of God via Israel through the person of Christ. We are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Cornerstone being the most strategic part of the foundation. It is to be immovable, or else you have serious problems with the remainder of the foundation. And then compare Romans 9:33. So again, the idea of a stone, a rock. Attributed to Jesus Christ here. Quoting Isaiah here. Israel, in regards to national reversionism, that's because they abandoned the faith, all their works. Pursuing righteousness, the idea you get into heaven because of how good you are. See, relative righteousness. Again, this is where Christians fail to, across the board, fail to understand what the concept of good is in terms of God and what He accepts. It's got to be absolute. It's got to be perfect. And the fact that we're born in this world imperfect, we have sin accounted against us based on the fact that we live in a sinful, a flesh of sinful nature. We are born in the world imperfect. And once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. And God demands absolute righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Why? So we could have God's righteousness in Him. God's righteousness is absolutely perfect. I've had people argue with me that there is no absolute aspect in regards to the Bible. Well, what are you reading it for then? Is it a new Hoddit story to you? Adventure story? A work of fiction? No, I'm talking about Christians. No. It's just people need to stop and think about what they're saying and follow it out to its logical conclusion. But anyway. And the Jews, as we know, the first Advent, got wrapped up in a works mentality for salvation. Hence, they rejected their Messiah and the need for Him in regards to their own salvation. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the Scriptures were commanded not to be a stumbling block to others. That is in terms of unrighteousness. But there is a legitimate stumbling, and that is based on people who stumble over us because of our stand for doctrine. Just as people stumbled over Jesus Christ in regards to His stand for doctrine, of whom He claimed He was. And obviously that's a stumbling, those who stumble in that regards, at its most basic level, that is most detrimental. That is most damning, most condemning. Just as is written, verse 33, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus offended people. Our society, and you offend anybody, everybody screams like they're all women. Nothing against women. But that's what our society's turned into. A Yao doctrine offends negative volition. The truth offends people. Positive volition gets over it. If it comes their way, they recognize it under intellectual honesty. Oh, well, yeah, that's right. And it's purely not offensive. Jesus Christ offended the religious leaders all around Him. And He called them to task. See, this whole mentality out there in the funny world, Jesus, one big goo, a bucket of goo love. You know, that's ridiculous. Have you not read the Scriptures? That's what He would say. Have you not read the Scriptures? See? No, He defended the faith. We have every right to defend the faith, to defend our stand in regards to doctrine before anyone. Obviously, the defense was to such a degree that they ended up killing Him at the end. But, you know, did that mess up God's plan for Him? No, it fit right in. God foreknew, God foresaw, and He does the same for each and every one of us. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. You will have no regrets. No regrets. That tattoo commercial. I couldn't help myself. So, the pillar of stone symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ and hypostasis. He is our security. He is that which we depend upon and lean upon. Other than the cosmos, refer to religious types as being people that are weak. They must depend upon some myth of faith. Let them say what they want to say. It doesn't stop us from riding Christ's coattails all the way to phase 3. And then we'll see. Then we'll see. Fine, live your life. Go out and pursue the world. It's amazing what people will give up and sacrifice their life just to have a little. At least hold out for a couple of yachts and a billion-dollar portfolio. I see people blow out of class for a job that's going to pay them another 20 grand a year. Well, hang on, that 20 grand won't be worth a squat another 10 years as you watch the inflation continue to skyrocket around us. You know. Anyway, I'm in one of those kind of moods this morning. You have to excuse me. God puts me in the mood, you get to listen to it. 20, for those disobedient to the word, it is judgment and wrath that awaits them. That's your option. Your attitude towards Jesus Christ makes or breaks in regards to one's life. And if you don't want to be with the right attitude towards Christ, then you fall on the opposition side of God. And he faces wrath. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Again, where our verses of Isaiah is utilized. For this is contained in Scripture, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. Now, Jesus Christ died for all men. Anyone who wants to come to saving faith, the opportunity is provided. This is the equity of God. Doesn't make any difference your racial background, your economic status, your position in life, your age. If one is positive, one wants to come to saving faith, one wants doctrine, all is provided for that individual to make those adjustments. And God will ensure in his omniscience, knowing where population exists, that the truth is provided sufficient for these things to occur. And hence, he is the precious value. Then for is for you who believe. You believe for all men, but especially for believers. He provides salvation for all men, but especially for believers, as other scripture tells us. But for those who disbelieve, those who want to reject the gospel message, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone and the stone of the stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. When you disobey any of the royal imperatives, any of the commands of God given to you, you sin. You stumble. Stumble comes through disobedience. And obviously the greatest repercussions for stumbling is rejection of the gospel message, phase one. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Those who disbelieve will spend eternity under eternal condemnation and extreme pain, agonizing pain. All the souls of unbelievers currently still are transported to the middle of our earth in Sheol, Hades. That's where they are incarcerated until the great white throne judgment, in which the souls of all believers, unbelievers, will be united with the resurrection body for themselves, and they will be translated to an eternal holding cell or place of residence, the lake of fire. The Antichrist, the false prophet, they get the first taste of the lake of fire out of all of humanity. They get to sit there and play cards with one another for a millennium before everybody else comes in and joins them. Revelation tells us that. Twenty-one, as God, Jesus is, quote, the rock, end quote, that protects and ensures perfectly the fulfillment of the plan of God. Deuteronomy 32:4. As he is called the rock under the song of Moses, his work is perfect. God makes no mistakes. However, people may look at life and things that happen in regards to people and in history itself, God makes no mistakes. for all his ways are just. Everything is perfectly equitable. We don't know what's in the hearts of people. You know, people can put on a very good front. And most of us recognize that. People are good fakers. They can appear to be one thing, but underneath the skin, obviously, is a monster inside. Dress up like a clown and go around killing people. Oh, sorry, I missed our Halloween message earlier. We know that. With God, nothing is fake. Everything is equitable. God is completely transparent in regards to who and what He is when He expresses Himself. A God of faithfulness, that refers to His attribute of immutability, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore we can depend upon Him. He's not going to change in midstream in regards to His plan of salvation. To begin the church age and bring out all the requirements for believers living in the church in order to make the maturity adjustment, rebound maturity adjustment, etc., and maximizing our divine good production. He's not going to change that somewhere down the church age. If He did, He would tell us. See, He's dependable. You may not be able to depend on anybody else in this world, but you can depend upon God, you can depend upon Bible doctrine. It will be executed perfectly, His plan, just as it's stated. Righteous and upright is He. His righteousness is the guard dog of all that He does. His attribute of righteousness, called the guard dog, watchdog, of all of His other attributes. Whatever God does, He cannot violate His righteousness, or else He becomes less than God. He's no longer God, see. So His righteousness demands that all evil be judged. So 22, the nation Israel's adherence or not towards, quote, the rock, end quote, would determine national blessing or cursing, as we relate again this back to Jacob's commemorating God's blessing bestowed upon him. And that's verses 1 through 43 here. We'll just read the song. If you can get a tune going in your head when I'm reading it, we'll find. You need that little dash hound to get in here and give us a beat. Bam, 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 bam. If you haven't seen that video, that's funny. But anyway, sorry, I know most of you... That's right over your heads, but that's all right. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Let it be a downpour. Let Bible doctrine and its communication be a gully washer. As the rain, rain is generally refreshing. It gives life. Water is essential to life. And doctrine is likened to rain. And it's as pure as the dew on the ground. As the droplets on the fresh grass. And as the showers on the herb. Those showers that California is probably wishing they had. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. They have acted corruptly towards Him. Obviously, reference to the Exodus generation. And again, they were believers. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has brought you? He has made you and established you. He has made provision for all that you are as we saw the God of rest, all-sufficient, the Almighty. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations, verse 7. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, verse 8, God is the author of nations, of a divine institution of nationality, nationalism. A new world order is completely and totally satanic. When he separated the sons of man, verse 8, he did that at the Tower of Babel. In the first attempt to have a one world government religious order. He set the boundaries of the people according to the numbers of the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes, confederation. 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as a pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over his young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him, in spite of what might have been in his family. He made him ride on the high places of the earth as God established Jacob in the land. And he ate the produce of the field. He made himself honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds of cows and milk of the flock. With fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes you drank wine. The Jeshurun, Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Sometimes that's what happens with people. They get on doctrine. God starts blessing them with prosperity, some prosperity in their life. And next thing you know, their interest in doctrine wanes. They made him jealous with strange gods, not applying the doctrine of separation appropriately in their lives, and embracing other religious beliefs. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, verse 18, and forgot the God who gave you birth. Verse 19, the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. Sanctified jealousy. God is particular. If you serve him, him alone, or forget it. See, you're on the opposing side of God. Which one of these system beliefs, which one of these things you pursue in the cosmos, that you put before God, has provided you with the life that you have, the lung, the breath, the air in your lungs, and all the blessings otherwise that you obtain in life? He is the one that provides. See? And yet people treat him as a second-class citizen. Believers do. In terms of their own dedication and commitment to the easy yoke that he places upon us in order to serve him. And the yoke is light. Well, what do you got to do? You got to show up for Bible class 4 hours out of the week. People spend that much time just going to a football game, freezing cold out, putting up with all the jackasses drunk running around you and yelling at you and all that other kind of good stuff. So one reason I don't like to go to those things much anymore, because I don't drink with them anymore. But anyway, I don't run with the cosmos anymore. Yeah. It's a real big sacrifice. Yet God provides. He continues to provide, to give evidence in regards to His place as God. The Exodus forgot this big time. And the repercussions is God hid Himself, if you will. That's the judgment that comes upon negative volition and those who reject the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of their life. They remain blind. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make their sacred cows in life. See, that's your idea. Personified in the sacred cow that was manufactured by the Exodus under the tutelage of Aaron, the high priest. What did the legalists do with this guy? You know, there's some great examples in the Bible of believers that sin in very gross ways, but it doesn't negate the fact that they still remain positive over it all. His priesthood wasn't revoked over it because he sinned in a gross way. Obviously, he had to live with the discipline. But anyway. I provoked into anger with a foolish nation. You know who that is. That's us. That's the church. Provoke Israel to anger by giving the administrative rights to the church universal and removing their dispensational privileges in a parenthetical way, obviously. Understood. And a fire is kindled in my anger. And fire burns to the lowest part of Sheol. Sin and the death is their destiny, and consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. And their dispersion military defeats, things of this nature, they will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague. Again, a rehash of the five cycles of discipline that comes upon Israel for their rejection. Health tests out of the kazoo. See. And bitter destruction. In the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Verse 25, outside the sword shall bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin. As much as they may try to defend themselves, God will jam it all. See. Both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair, the age is no difference. God is not a respecter of persons. You don't care whether you're 80 years old or whether you're 12 years old when it comes to the expectation in regards to obedience or disobedience to His plan. I would have said, verse 26, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, verse 27, unless their adversaries should misjudge, unless they should say our hand is triumphed, the Lord has done all this. In other words, he's saying under normal circumstances, the way you've treated me, I just wipe you off the face of this earth. Nobody will remember you. But, guess what? They're His chosen race. They represent God in their good or in their bad. And therefore, he promises not to annihilate them throughout history. That's all because of whom comes from them, obviously, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And Israel belongs to Him, the real estate, ultimately. For they are a nation lacking in counsel. In other words, nobody to give them sound doctrine. Or they will not adhere to it if it is given, as it might be with Moses. And there is no understanding in them. They're rejecting the doctrine in disobedience. Would that they were wise, that they understood this. That they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight? Looking back on the past of all the deliverances God has provided for us otherwise in life, and yet we still fail to faith rest when another test confronts us. Often in the same way, in the same magnitude. Unless their rock had sold them, verse 30, and the Lord had given them up. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock, the God of the cosmos. Even our enemies themselves judge this. Verse 32, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom in the fields of Gomorrah. That's quite disparaging in regards to equating Israel with Sodom and Gomorrah. But essentially, they're down in the spiritual gutters of life. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras, the spiritual poison that is spit out by those who proclaim human viewpoint and false doctrine in life. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining bond or free. Often God takes people down to, if you will, the nubbin of life. Knocks them down. See, to give them a wake-up call. And often, or sometimes, this works. It does work always with positive volition. And Israel eventually will come to their wits, which they do, as we know, during the period of tribulation. Even though it will look like they've gone completely berserk at that point in time in history. What a paradox, the nation Israel. The Lord will vindicate his people, verse 36, will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Verse 38, who ate the fat of their sacrifices, and drank the wine of their libation, let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. It's amazing how people go along to delusion in life and reject God and spurn him in action and thought. But when it comes time of trouble, also know, God help me. Yeah. Well, turn to your other God. Turn to the gods in the cosmos that you've set as priority in your life. Let that help you. See now that I am he, verse 39. And there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. What happens with people? God's behind it. Whether we always understand the reasoning at the point in time or not. And if God decrees it, there is nothing that stops it. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven, verse 40, and say, as I live forever. 41, if I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold on justice. I will render vengeance on my adversaries. Ultimately, people will pay the price. God's judgment will be revealed and executed upon all those who have disparaged him and his word. I will repay those who hate me. Well, I don't hate Bible class. I don't hate Bible doctrine. Then why aren't you here? You know, hate doesn't mean necessarily you have to go out and kill somebody. Hate can be simply disregard. A mother disregards an infant child. That's a form of hatred. See? I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, the long-lasting, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Long-haired males is a badge of rebellion. Yeah, I know about the Nazarite vow. But those who took the Nazarite vow were symbolic in regards to Israel, otherwise in their rebellion. There were other things that they had to live under constraints. Couldn't drink wine. John the Baptist took the Nazarite vow. The forerunner of Christ, he was a reflection of the rebellion of Israel. But anyway. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, verse 43, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. All right, well, we got that far. We'll take a break.